Saw that last week Moses taught us what to expect when making disciples, and so I want to press that even a little bit further and just ask you, and maybe just have you ask yourself the tough question: do you love the gospel? That's the title of my sermon this morning. I want you to ask yourself as we get started, do I love the gospel? On a first thought, most all of us would exclaim, absolutely. I mean, what is not to love about the good news of Jesus Christ? That because of Jesus Christ, salvation has been accomplished for sinners like you and me. I mean, what's not to love about the many different facets of the gospel? I mean, we think about the grace of God that is found in the gospel. That His grace is indeed greater than all of our sin. That regardless of whatever you have done in this life, no matter how vile, no matter how wicked, that God's grace is still greater than all of your sin. I don't know about you, but that's really good news to me. Or about the perfect life of Christ. What theologians call the active obedience of Christ. That Christ, in His perfect fulfillment of the law, lived the life that you and I could not live. And through His perfect death on the cross, it imputed that righteousness into our account. That though God is absolutely holy, absolutely perfect, absolutely righteous, and He hates sin, that He can look through the perfect lens of Jesus Christ and declare us righteous before Him. And the atonement, propitiation, that Jesus, the perfect one, the one who knew no sin, would be made sin on our behalf. That He would take on Himself the full wrath of God on behalf of sinners like us. The wrath that you and I deserve. The wrath that countless people will endure for all eternity because they reject the good news of Jesus Christ. Because they reject the gospel. That wrath for those who would place their faith and trust in Jesus Christ would be poured out on Jesus in our place. What an amazing thing the gospel is. How a holy God can redeem sinners. That we can be transferred from darkness to light. That through the gospel we can become children of God. And that Jesus was raised to life, conquering sin, conquering death, providing a means of escape for us from the power of sin, even here in this world, that we could actually live in obedience to Christ and one day from the presence of sin when we see our Savior face to face and we are made perfect when God glorifies us. It's one thing to bask in the glories of the gospel. Something that we all need to do more of. But it's something entirely different to actually put that affection into action. And I would say that often the reason we perhaps neglect proclaiming the gospel to those around us is because we don't spend enough time thinking about the glorious truths of the gospel. I mean, if I say I love my wife and all I do is think about all the wonderful things there are about her, and yet I rarely or maybe never get around to actually showing it by dying to myself and serving her sacrificially, then according to God's word, in Ephesians 5:25, I don't really love her. I would say the same is true with the gospel of Jesus Christ. True love for the gospel will be seen as we proclaim it. You may know right theology, and you may have an appreciation for the rich truths contained in the gospel. And it does make us feel good that we aren't going to spend eternity in hell because of what Jesus has done for us. But if we rarely or even never engage people with the gospel of Christ, I think it would be hard-pressed for us to say that we love the gospel. And there's an obedience issue there. Because we have been called to go and make disciples, and you can't make disciples without proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I don't want you to get me wrong here. I'm not saying that if you don't share the gospel with everyone you come in contact with, that you're in constant sin or you don't love the gospel. You know, every person that you pass in the grocery store and everybody that you see at work and every waking minute that you have, that you're just finding every opportunity to proclaim the gospel. That's not necessarily, I mean, we do have things that we have to accomplish outside of proclaiming the gospel as well. The issue is not whether or not you're being intentional in praying for and pursuing opportunities to present the gospel with those you come into contact with on a regular basis. It would be that what Rick Thomas would talk about of going into a situation with your eyes wide open. You're ready to meet people where they are and offer them the hope that is only found in Christ. Whether it be at work with your coworkers, whether it's at the various community events that we're all involved in, or the plethora of opportunities you have with your own unsaved children, is your life revolved around the gospel of Jesus Christ? Or do we just treat it like a petty little chore that we get around to once in a while? For some of us in this body, I would say that this message will be simply excel still more. I know there are many of you regularly proclaiming Christ to the lost world around you, to those who you come in contact with. And so, hopefully what you find from this message is great encouragement that, wow, look at what God has been doing in my heart and my life. Help me to be even more faithful. And for some, perhaps, we've simply been distracted by lesser things. And we need to have this reminder to rearrange our priorities once again. It's amazing what the busyness of life can do. And that's not to blame the busyness of life. It's our own fault, but how often we can get caught up in the distractions of this world, most of those distractions being good in and of themselves, and yet miss out on the opportunities that are right before us to preach Christ to sinners. And for some of us, perhaps our love for the gospel is not really evident. And it's been a really long time since we've opened our mouth for the cause of Christ. And maybe this needs to be the reprove or the rebuke that you need to press you to say, why has God left you here and not just taken you to heaven already? I want to consider this idea of of loving the gospel by looking at three key components that are involved in a true love for the gospel as seen in the life of Paul. And we could do this from several different passages. I mean, Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 through 4, it's amazing that Paul, while he's chained to the Roman guard, his main prayer request to believers is that he would have only more opportunity for the gospel, more boldness and more clarity in preaching the gospel. I mean, the very thing that's put him chained to the Roman soldier is the very thing that he says, I want to do more of. Or when he writes to his friends in Philippi, and as I read for you in Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 through 26, these were some really close friends. And you could tell by the way that letter was written. And the main thing he says to them is not, oh, I'm doing fine, everything's okay. He simply says, you know, I want you to know that the circumstances that are in, simply a platform that God is using for a greater advancement of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And actually, not only that, people are being more encouraged to go and be more bold with the gospel because they see that I'm in chains for the gospel. So much so that 8,000 soldiers strong knew that the Apostle Paul was in chains for Christ. Or you could go to Acts chapter 20, verses 22 through 24, where Paul tells the Ephesian elders that, you know, I'm getting ready to go to Jerusalem. And in that time, still God was speaking directly to his people. And he says, the Spirit has made clear to me that only afflictions, bonds, trials, suffering awaits me. Now, I don't think if I'm in that situation... Well, then why am I going to Jerusalem? There's so many other places that still need to hear about the gospel. And he says, I don't consider my life of any account, only that I would fulfill the ministry that God has entrusted to me. So we could go to passages like that, but I want to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Verses 1 through 23 this morning. And I just want you to see and be motivated by, in particular, verse 23, where he says, I do all things for the sake of the gospel. Well, to set the context for you, in chapter 8, Paul is writing to these Corinthian believers, this church in Corinth, and saying, don't let your freedoms, maybe you call those gray areas, the liberties that we have, don't let those freedoms get in the way of another Christian's, especially in your church body, another believer's growth in Christ. In that setting, it was meat sacrificed to idols. And it was a big deal to some Christians to go in and buy meat that had already been sacrificed to idols and to eat of it. And by all intents and purposes, Paul says that's not the issue. That's not a sin issue. You can go in and buy meat. It doesn't matter what they do with their money. You can go in, buy meat, and eat it. But if it's something that would defile the conscience of another, it would be better to forego it. You see that in chapter 8, verse 1. Now concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. Verse 8, verse 9, but take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. Verse 13, therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. Paul here is saying it's worth setting aside your personal rights and freedoms for the sake of Christ, for the sake of other Christians, for the sake of weak believers. And then in chapter 9, you get this example of his life, even in relation to the gospel of Jesus Christ and those who are lost. And how he's willing to set aside whatever right it is so that he can preach Christ freely to all. He gives a personal illustration of setting aside his rights, particularly for the sake of the gospel. And it's in this illustration that we find these three components involved in really a true devoted love for the gospel of Jesus Christ, where Paul can say, again, in verse 23, I do all things for the sake of the gospel. Three components that are involved in what true love for the gospel looks like. Number one, found in verses 1 through 14, is true love for the gospel involves a sacrificial mindset. A sacrificial mindset. In these verses 1 through 14, Paul lists six reasons why he has a right to receive financial provision from those he ministers to in the ministry of the gospel, and how he does not use this right for the purpose of the advancement of the gospel. Look at these verses with me. Coming off of what he says in verse 13 of chapter 8, he says, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? In other words, the worker is worthy of his wages. If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. First reason he gives for this right that he has to receive financial provision there in verses 1 through 2 is that he's an apostle. His work is to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ as a foundational layer for preaching Christ and for the church. And you would see that in Acts chapter 18 through verses 1 through 11, he spent about a year and a half or more there in Corinth. He's the one that founded the church in Corinth. And he says, look, at least to you I know for sure that I have been the apostle that God has called me to be. And because of that, I in one sense, deserve to be compensated for that. Another reason he gives is because other apostles received physical compensation. In verses 3 through 6, he says, my defense to those who examine me is this. Do we not have a right to eat and drink? Do we not have a right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or do only Barnabas and I not have a right to refrain from working? In other words, other apostles have had the opportunity to receive these physical blessings from their ministry. It's interesting. Cephas took along a believing wife, so the whole pope issue and being celibate, you know, goes out the window. The first pope, if you will, had a wife, but you know, that's just a side note for you. Paul is not advocating here celibacy. He's just saying, what about me? Don't I have a right to receive compensation? Further, it's common to get paid for your work, he says in verse 7, who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense, who plants a vineyard and does not eat of the fruit of it, or who tends a flock and does not use the milk of the flock. Another reason you see in verses 8 through 10 is that because God's word requires it. He says, I'm not speaking these things according to human judgment, am I? Or does not the law also say these things? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. God is not concerned about oxen, is he? Or is he speaking altogether for our sake? Yes, for our sake it was written, because the plowman ought to plow in hope and the thresher to thresh in hope of sharing the crops. In other words, a person who works hard at preaching and teaching the word of God is worthy of his wages. And it's required by God that that be the case. Not only that, but also he says in verse 11, because of the value of spiritual ministry. Look at this. He says, if we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? In other words, we're giving you something that is even far more better than what money can buy. Wouldn't it be right for me to receive financial gain from this type of labor? He goes even further, again, because Christ commands it even. He says in verse 13 and 14, skip verse 12, we'll come back. Do you not know that those who perform sacred sacrifices eat the food of the temple, and those who attend regularly to the altar have their share from the altar? So also the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. In other words, it is right for the preacher of the word of God to get paid by the people of God, if you will, for his work. You see that in other passages like 1 Timothy chapter 5. Perhaps why some elders get paid and some elders don't. 1 Timothy 5, 17 through 18, the elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. And then he quotes Scripture, which is from Luke chapter 10, verse 7. Scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer, here's from Luke 10, 7, is worthy of his wages. Paul says, look, 1 Corinthians 9, I have a legitimate right to receive compensation for the ministry of the gospel. But I want you to see the point that he gets at there in verse 12. He says, if others share the right over you, do we not more? In other words, you saw the work we did. Nevertheless, notice the stark contrast, the emphatic statement here. Nevertheless, we did not use this right, but we endure all things so that we will cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. Paul wanted to make sure that there was no hindrance to the gospel. Though biblically speaking, it is his right to receive an income from them. He says, we have not made use of this right so that the gospel will not be hindered. In other words, Paul had a sacrificial mindset when it came to the gospel of Jesus Christ. He says, we endure anything, any inconvenience, any trial that might come over our way because of the gospel. Whether it be late hours working to provide for himself the means of living, food, shelter, and so forth. After long ministry hours so as to not put an obstacle or hinder the advancement of the gospel. And you know that Paul had many critics. That's why he wrote 2 Corinthians, was to defend his apostleship. Not so that he could say, look, I'm an apostle. But so that as an apostle of Jesus Christ, his message would not be hindered because people just simply disregard Paul. Because, hey, you know, that speaker that brought out the masses and everybody wanted to hear him? Yeah, you know, he's just trying to get money from you. Paul says, we didn't do this for money. Some of that probably because the great orators of Paul's day there in Corinth were being robbed of some of their income, of the great entertainment that they would provide. You know, and they would gain the prestige and fame, and people would come all over just to hear these great philosophers. Well, Paul never wanted people to think that he was in the ministry of the gospel for the sake of any earthly benefits. And so, put an obstacle in the way of the advancement of the gospel. And so Paul is saying, I don't want the gospel to be hindered. Just so that I can enjoy the things that I have the right to enjoy. And so he lays aside his rights for the advancement of the gospel. I think of one of my friends that I met in, actually not at seminary, he had completed seminary, but when I went to seminary, I started, first of all, working at Sherwin-Williams, the paint store, which was really hard for me, by the way, and you know how, you know, handyman I can be, and so that caused me more stress than the studying Greek and Hebrew. It was terrifying, the amount of hours that I had to study for Sherwin-Williams just to get 9 whatever an hour, 10, 15 an hour, something like that at the outset. I had to take a ton of quizzes, 20 hours of movies and all that. Anyways, I came across the path of a guy named Dave who had just finished seminary and was getting ready to go out to Utah to preach the gospel. And he said that the church that he was heading to, which is Provo Bible Church, wasn't going to be able to pay him. But he loved, he had a heart for the mission field that was there in Utah and was willing to say, you know what? And now he was older, his kids were out of the house. I want to put aside any financial gain that I could make from the ministry, and I want to go and I want to preach the gospel. Maybe a church one day will be able to support me, but I want to preach Christ. And if you come across a lot of pastors from Utah, that's kind of their MO. they work on the side as they work and labor for the souls of men and women. But Paul's not saying that this is how every minister or every pastor should do it. In fact, this passage makes the exact opposite point. That if there is a man laboring for the gospel of Jesus Christ and studying hard and preaching and teaching, he's worthy of his wages. But remember, Paul was single. And his situation is different. He was an apostle, and he says, just for the sake of the gospel, I'm going to waive my right to take any financial compensation from you. And the point is not exactly what he sacrificed for the advancement of the gospel, but that he had a sacrificial mindset when it came to the gospel. In other words, whatever could possibly get in the way of the gospel, Paul would lay it aside. And in this case, it was his right to be paid as a minister of the gospel. So as we consider this for ourselves, the idea of the sacrificial mindset, what rights could we lay aside in order to advance the gospel? Now, I know we live in a country, praise God, that affords us many rights and privileges. And we stand on that Constitution. And we're grateful, especially, more than anything, for the right that we have to gather, to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ and to worship God together. But sometimes it's a little hard for us to understand laying aside all of our rights for better things. Now, we aren't apostles, and again, we have wives and kids to care for. So our lives are going to look a little bit different than Paul, who says, I don't consider my life of any account, just that I'll be faithful and go in right into suffering. However, the principle of the matter carries over to us as Christians, as those devoted to the cause of Christ. What about our free time? And perhaps the avenues of entertainment that can take up too much of our time. That perhaps we could set aside, not so that, hey, I'm more spiritual than the other person in the church, and hey, we're going to gather all day Sunday, and you can skip all the football games, and we're going to always go preach the gospel. It's great to go do. But what areas of entertainment or perhaps physical things that this world, what areas in your life can you say, man, it's time to just put that aside at least for some hours in this week so I can devote myself to fervent prayer for the lost souls of those around me and for prayer for greater opportunities for me to go out and be bold and proclaim Christ to sinners in need of a Savior. One thing I love about this area is the work ethic that is here. An excellent work ethic where people work really hard. But sometimes we can overdo it. Whether it be just for that better retirement or because we don't really trust God well enough to take care of us, and so we've got to get every extra hour that it could provide. And it is in stark contrast of much of our country, right, where it's hard-pressed to find a good worker. It really is. But sometimes we can overdo it. And sometimes that can leave us without opportunity to proclaim Christ to those around us. It takes time, especially when you do preach the gospel to somebody and they do say, yeah, I want to know more about that. Now there's a lot of time involved, and there's a meeting, and there's preparation, and so we have to put aside and sacrifice some of those things that perhaps we love for what is better. And maybe some of us still have not really ever considered the need to sacrifice for the cause of Christ. And your schedule is simply built around yourself, so much so that a gospel conversation, a fervent prayer for the lost, or discipleship would really infringe upon your schedule, causing an uproar in your world. And so you've just, you know what? This life is about me, about my kids, about my family. And so there's just no time. There's just no time. And maybe it's because you're afraid of what might happen. I have a hard time at times speaking, especially to the family members who I know need Christ, because I don't want that conflict. I know how that might go. I certainly don't want to lose the relationship or the friendships that I have. Sometimes it's simply because we're afraid of what people might think of us. That you don't want to offend them. Because you have a good in with them. And that's good. Build relationships. That's a great thing. But at some point, we've got to open our mouths and proclaim Jesus to the lost. And so we've got to lay aside our fears. And fear God more. And preach the gospel. Prioritizing the ministry of the gospel is just like anything else we prioritize in our life. One thing I love about this church is our consistency to gather with one another. Sunday mornings are sacred, not in a religious sense, maybe that can be for some of our hearts, but in a real sense. Nothing's going to take the place of Sunday morning because I want to be with God's people and I want to worship Christ with others who love Christ. Because we're commanded to do so. We can put it on the schedule just like we do anything, vacation, birthday parties, having guests over. It simply takes intentionality and planning and constant prayer. And so ask yourself, are you causing any hindrances to the gospel in your area of influence? Maybe the hindrance is sin. Maybe your coworkers see you fly off the handle and never really deal with it. More maybe the hindrance is simply just not proclaiming Christ. When it comes to the gospel, that reality that Jesus died for sinners like us. It should motivate us to say, man, I don't care what the cost is. Let me preach my loving Savior to the lost sinners around me. May it be our prayer that God would give us souls, and we would be more fervent to preach Christ. Number two, second component to true love for the gospel involves a sincere motive. A sincere motive. Now, it is true, Paul in Philippians chapter 1 says, hey, some are preaching Christ out of selfish ambition and envy. They had ulterior motives in it. And that's, again, amazing. Paul's like, I don't care what it's doing to me. However they were doing it, it was an attack against Paul being in prison. He's like, I don't care how it affects me. As long as Christ is accurately preached, I'm just going to rejoice in that. But that doesn't mean we should have ulterior motives in preaching Christ. True love for the gospel involves a desire for the gospel to have its full view in front of others. That we would long for people to forget the channel through which the streams of life come flowing through to them. Just that they would know Christ. This is one of my favorite things as well in the ministry. Sometimes you'll be preaching on a subject, and then somebody goes and hears somebody else preach essentially some of the same things that you've been saying for a while, and man, they got it. They were taken out of their ordinary circumstance. They go, they have their minds all glued at this conference, and all of a sudden that truth that you've been preaching comes so clear to them. I love that. Because it's not about whether or not you get it just from me. I want to be faithful. But the goal is that God's people, the sheep that He has made me an under-shepherd over, would get it. Regardless of the channel. And so, true love for the gospel involves a sincere motive. And you see that from Paul in verses 15 through 18. He says, but I have used none of these things. And I'm not writing these things so that it will be done so in my case. For it would be better for me to die than have any man make my boast an empty one. I don't want my preaching of Christ to be made empty. Because people are saying, look, that dude's just in it for the money. For if I preach the gospel, verse 16, I have nothing to boast of. For I am under compulsion. For woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this voluntarily, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have a stewardship entrusted to me. Probably some of the battle that goes on in his heart and his mind at times, really, really wanting to do it. And at other times, like, man, I've got to do this thing. What then is my reward? That when I preach the gospel, may I offer the gospel without charge so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. He says, in other words, Paul does not have some hidden motive trying to get money from the Corinthians, for that would make his boast or his claim about Christ empty. He does not want anyone to think that he is preaching with motives for financial gain. He's not in it for himself, and his choice of not using his rights demonstrates the integrity and the sincerity of his motives in gospel ministry. Verse 16, he demonstrates this even further in saying, I cannot even lay claim to my preaching ministry, for I must preach the gospel. He's like, I don't have anything to boast of in the fact that I'm actually out there doing it. Listen, I'm only doing what is required of me. You recall Paul on the road to Damascus when Jesus himself intervened and called him unto himself and says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And brings him to the light of the gospel. Paul had no choice in the matter. Remember, Jesus said, you're a chosen instrument of mine, and I'm going to show you how much you're going to suffer for me. Paul is not preaching the gospel for some impure motive. He had to preach the gospel. In fact, it is a stewardship to Paul. In other words, Paul simply sees his ministry as doing that which he was supposed to do, like a slave obeying his master. He's not looking for some pat on the back. He does not have some impure motives. He is only doing what is required of him. This is an amazing thing for Paul to say, because again, he's talking to a church that one of its greatest struggles is that spiritual one-upmanship of like, look at who preached the gospel to me and I got saved from. And I want to follow this guy and I want to follow that guy. And there was just this pride that was causing a great disunity among them if you were to look at chapters 1 through 4. And in those chapters, Paul says, why do you boast as if everything you have you did not receive from God? This is an amazing thing that we can do in our spiritual efforts for Christ. In how just like a slight ulterior motive can slip in out of nowhere. And it's like, oh man, I think I just got my reward in full. Bummer. All of a sudden we want to do these great things for God, and then it's like, hey, I want everybody else to know I'm doing these great things for God. Jesus, who would speak to his disciples a lot about humility, would tell them in Luke chapter 17, verses 7 through 10, which of you, having a slave plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, come immediately and sit down to eat? Will he not say to him, prepare something for me to eat, and properly clothe yourself and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterwards you may eat and drink? He's not thank the slave because he did the things which were commanded, does he? Gives you some insight into slavery in that day. So you too, when you do all the things which are commanded, you say, we are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we have ought to have done. This is the heart of Paul. We see ourselves as unworthy of the gospel. We realize that we do not deserve the kind grace of God to save us from our sin and to give us eternal life. And our only motive is simply to show Christ truly from our hearts that we love him and we want to proclaim his truth so that other sinners can be saved. And at the end of the day, we don't care if anybody else in this world knows about it. But simply, I'm only doing what's required of me as a slave of Christ. That is why in verse 18, Paul states, what then is my reward? That when I preach the gospel, I may offer the gospel without charge so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. That preaching the gospel free of charge while preaching is his reward, because it only adds to the sincerity of his motives in gospel ministry. That it's simply the gospel that sits there front and center for Paul. Again, he's not saying that to get paid in the ministry is something that implies impure motives. That's not what he's saying. He just says this in this situation that is unique to Paul and his ministry, the issue is preaching with pure motives. Preaching with pure motives. And in Paul's case, that meant preaching the gospel free of charge because of the real potential of hindering the advancement of the gospel needlessly. He's not preaching for financial gain. He's not preaching for popularity or fortune. Not for any other motive other than the advancement of the gospel. Again, Philippians 1:21, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Paul had one consuming passion. He had one central ambition, and that was to make much of Christ. to make much of Christ in the few years that we have in this life. Now, it's just like in Paul's day, people have used preaching the gospel, or at least some form of the gospel, if you will, to gain financial gain. With wrong motives. You turn on TBN or other so-called Christian networks, you'll see no shortage of preachers who are in it for the money. It's one of the things that if you spend some time listening to Costi Hinn, who's the nephew to Benny Hinn, he'll tell you about all the things that he got to hear and see about Benny Hinn and the false preacher that he was and how everything was about manipulating for money. And a lot of times when you do listen to those guys, it comes with a false gospel. You'll hear it at some point. Just, you know, give this and you're going to get everything you ever wanted in life. But what about for us personally? Again, what type of impure motives can we be guilty of in preaching the gospel? Well, sometimes I think it can be either to earn favor with God or what it might look like, again, in front of others. Well, others are going out and doing it. I better get out there and do it. I don't want to be the only one not there on evangelism day. By the way, we should be preaching the gospel more than just on the times when we get together to do it as a church body. But sometimes even just to earn favor with God. It's like, I need to do this so that God will be happy with me. Well, our standing with God is only based on the gospel of Jesus Christ, and only based on who Jesus is, not on what we do or how we perform. Possibly it can be a desire to get praise from men as we tell others about the experiences we might have in evangelism. A spiritual one-upmanship. I've preached Christ this many times. I haven't really heard anybody doing that specifically, that forthright here. But it's there in our hearts at times. But for Paul, he wants the gospel to be front and center. It's the only thing that can save sinners. And he wants Christ to get all the credit. And so for him, any other motive than seeing souls won to Christ and hearing well done from Christ in the end would be an impure motive. And so when we do preach the gospel, and we must, as followers of Jesus Christ, our attitude should be like Paul's, I'm only doing what is my duty. Woe is me if I don't. I want to do it because I want to please the Lord. Number three, another component to true love for the gospel involves a slave-like mentality. A little overlap in these three components. Verses 19 through 23, passage that has often been butchered. And I don't know if we're going to get to the entire bottom of everything there that Paul talks about, but I think we can get the gist. Verses 19 through 23, for though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all so that I may win more. To the Jews I became as a Jew so that I might win Jews, to those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that I might by all means save some. I do all things for the sake of the gospel, so that I may become a fellow partaker of it. I love this from Paul. Paul's not only willing to put aside his rights by not receiving his rightful resources from those who he ministers to, he goes even further and puts himself under them as if to be at their disposal, serving them as if he owes them his life. I make myself a slave to them. See that in verse 9? Though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all. I am here to make sure that people hear about Christ. So that I might win more. Verse 20a, Paul specifies further in the rest of it. He says, to the Jews I became as a Jew. As it was Paul's custom. Now remember, in Paul's day there was this huge gap, and still if you speak to Jews today it can be this way, this huge gap between Jews and Gentiles. There was a big issue. Even those who were Jews and Gentiles by way of intermixing in their marriage, Jews would walk around Samaria so that they would not have to be with those dogs, so they could get to the next place is what they would be thinking. So there's a huge racial issue. And as it was Paul's custom, whatever city he was in, he would first go to the synagogues. You can read that in Acts. Wherever he went, go to the synagogues first. And this was the place of Jewish worship, and he would reason with them in the scriptures that Jesus was truly the Messiah. Passages talk about him trying to persuade them that Jesus really is the Christ, that he really is the Messiah that they've been reading about in the Old Testament all these years. And when Paul would go to the synagogues, he wouldn't walk in there dressed like a Gentile with a piece of bacon in his hand. Maybe that's a little exaggeration, but he wasn't there to needlessly offend. In fact, he knew his message probably would offend them. That's why Jews had Jesus nailed to the cross. They hated him. They didn't want to submit to him. They didn't want him to be their Messiah. But rather, he would place himself under the Jewish law in order to gain a hearing with them. One intense place where this is done is like in Acts chapter 16, where when he joins with Timothy and has Timothy join him on a second missionary journey, and they head to Macedonia, and he said, Paul wanted this man to go with him, and he took him in Acts chapter 16, verse 3, and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. I don't want to needlessly offend them. And so we're going to go to great extremes so we can gain a hearing and preach Christ. In other words, Paul didn't want to needlessly offend people. If he was going to offend people, he wanted to make sure that it was the gospel that was the offense, not the way in which he presented it. I think some of the way we could liken it in our day would be foreign missions. You're going to mingle into their culture. You're going to eat what they eat. You're going to spend time with them. You're going to take on some of their customs that are not sin in and of themselves, so that you get to know them, so that you can preach Christ to them where they're at. I think that would be something where Paul is getting at here. He would put aside his preferences so as to have more of a hearing. He goes further, not just Jewish laws and customs, but Gentiles as well. He says to those who are without law in verse 21, as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without law. And you have a lot of people, again, trying to butcher this passage, saying, oh, we've got to get in the sin with them so that we, you know, can be with these people where they're at. It's like, you know, hey, Jesus hung out with tax collectors and sinners and prostitutes. Why don't we? As if to say that there was some sort of participation of Jesus involved in that. But no, Jesus never sinned. And he did hang out with tax collectors and sinners. He went to their houses. And he did what? Preached the gospel to them. He preached the gospel to them. And so, again, people will often take these verses to mean that if people are involved in some sort of sinful thing, that we should join in order to gain their respect. Is it wrong to go to a bar? No. Is it wrong to get drunk? Yes. Are you going to have any success in preaching the gospel to a drunk person? Probably not. They're not all there. So maybe catch them before they get in the bar. I don't know. Go there and preach the gospel. That's whatever the case, it's not about trying to fit in and look wicked so that you can gain their approval necessarily in that way. But rather to come down to where people are, if you will. To remember that apart from the grace of God, there go I. Paul addresses that issue by making the disclaimer that he's always under the law of Christ. He's not saying go in and do whatever you can just to get people saved, even if that means sin. He's always under the law of Christ, which particularly meant genuine love for others, which would mean calling them out on their sin, proclaiming Christ to them, and pointing them to Christ. So in other words, he's not joining in on the sinful activity. He's just saying that when I'm with Gentiles, I'm not there acting like a Jew. I want to meet them where they're at. I want to preach Christ to them. The reality is that there isn't really a one-to-one comparison necessarily from Paul's situation to ours. We're not in that same setting. Certainly, there should be no racial bias when it comes to proclaiming the gospel. And maybe that was the original, somewhat genuine motive of the whole social justice and the gospel thing. I don't know. But the issue is this. We preach Christ and Him crucified to everyone around us. And that's Paul's point. Again, I believe the issue of what Paul is saying here is not needlessly offending those to whom you're ministering to. And I think verse 22 makes that abundantly clear when he says, to the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that I may by all means save some. It's the same principle that he laid out in chapter 8, like in verse 9, where he says, but take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. Verses 12 through 13, and so by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. He's not trying to cater to their sin or self-righteousness, but tries to meet them where they are with the gospel. And so, how you go about presenting the gospel is important. Now, not everybody's going to read your motives correctly. Not everybody's going to read your tone correctly. And some of those are somewhat subjective. But do you genuinely care for the lost souls around you? That's the point here. I'm not talking about altering the gospel in any way. You don't want to soften or meddle with the truth. You still need to preach it boldly. And even what Pastor Moses preached last week, don't fall into that temptation to soften it a little bit. Call people to repentance. Tell them about sin. Tell them about hell. And tell them that they really are deserving of hell and nothing else. But that Jesus provides salvation for sinners like you and me. Still need to preach boldly. You must call people out on their sin. Just do it in a winsome and wise way. And by the way, at some point you're still going to offend people. Spurgeon, in his book entitled The Soul Winner, which I think would be an excellent book for all, can I say it this way, Calvinists to read. He himself being one, if you will. All those who trumpet the great sovereignty of God in salvation, which is so abundantly clear in Scripture. Here's a great book from a man who believed that with all his heart and also said, I just want souls. He says, you know, brethren, that it is possible for you to appear to be just a wee bit too good so that people will feel that you are altogether transcendental, beings, and fitter to preach to angels and cherubim and seraphim than to fallen sons of Adam. He goes further, he says, just be men among men, keeping yourselves clear of all their faults and vices, but mingling with them in perfect love and sympathy. There's a great word. And feeling that you would do anything in your power to bring them to Christ so that you might even say with the Apostle Paul, though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all that I might gain the more. That's the attitude. It's the attitude that's found in Titus chapter 3, where Paul is calling these believers to live lives that demonstrate, that are evident, that God's grace has impacted them. To pursue good works for the glory of God. But he says this in chapter 3, verse 1 through 7 of Titus, and I think this is the attitude that Paul has in 1 Corinthians 9. Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. What kind of attitude should we have towards a president? For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. Now, that may not describe exactly what your life looked like on the outside, but that was you before God for sure. That used to be us, but when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. You didn't deserve the salvation that God has granted to you, and neither does anybody around us, but the offer is there to all, that if they would repent and place their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, God would save them. And if God had not intervened in our hearts, we have just as much potential to look just as wicked as the world does now around us. Is this the attitude you have towards sinners? Compassion and care for their souls? Even for the sinful leaders that God, by the way, has put over us? Is it your longing just to have them pushed out of office, or is it your desire that they would see their sin and come to Christ? Is it simply your prayer to just be, man, we just want to make it more easy for us here. Get these wicked thoughts and ideals out of our country. We don't want that to reign and rule, but... Or is it, God, please rescue them. Please rescue them from their sin. Because in all reality, if God had not intervened, we would be there too. That apart from the grace of God, there go I. That's what we see in Paul in 1 Corinthians 9. I think that's what Paul is getting at in 1 Corinthians 9 when he says, I have made myself a slave to all. I know where they're at. Jews enslaved to their self-righteousness. Gentiles enslaved to all their forms of wickedness. I want to preach Christ to them. And he says in verse 23, and we want to be able to say this too, I do it all for the sake of the gospel. with the result that I might share in its blessings with them. Paul was a slave to the gospel of Jesus Christ. His life was constrained to one single purpose, and that was to preach the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. He wanted to advance the gospel. He did not care about the rights that he had to give up. He did not do it with some ulterior motives, and he even made himself a slave to people in order to win some. This is true love for the gospel. Devotion, sacrifice, all for the sake of the gospel. And so it's my prayer for us in this church body that these three components would permeate our lives. That we would have a sacrificial mindset. That we would have a sincere motive and a slave-like mentality. Because there's nothing better than the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. Father, thank you for the blessing of being saved from sin through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, I do not know the condition of all the hearts that are here today. But Lord, I know you see right into every soul. You know exactly where everyone in this building is at. Whether we as Christians are squandering the time that you have given to us to invest in these eternal things like preaching Christ, or whether we really have just not come to submit ourselves to Christ and receive the gospel of Jesus Christ unto salvation. Jesus said that today is the day of salvation. And that there's no other name under heaven. His disciples would say in Acts chapter 4, there's no other name under heaven by which men must be saved. It's only in Christ. No good works. Simply Jesus. His perfect life. His wrath-satisfying death. His glorious resurrection. That is our only hope for salvation. So I pray that, Lord, if there are people here today that do not know you, oh Lord, move in their hearts. Open their eyes that they might behold the wondrous truths of your word. Help them to see their sin in light of how holy you are, and that they would turn from their sin and place their faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone. And Lord, grant us as your people a greater fervency, a more consistent devotion, more of a singular ambition to make much of Christ in this world, for nothing else compares to Christ. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.